Well, thank you again for welcoming us into your church family today. The love and warm welcome that you've shown to my family and I is an expression of the hospitality that we talked about this morning. You welcomed some strangers in, and you've shown love to us and kindness, and we thank you for it and look forward to whenever it is that we can be together again. And I thank you again for the privilege of opening God's Word. Let's ask God for help once more as we come to His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would enable us now by your Spirit to look into it and to understand it and to profit from it. Bless the preacher and all those who hear. We pray that your Word would come with power, and that you would do us good through the preaching of your word this night. We ask for Jesus' sake, that he might be praised, and pray in his name. Amen. If I was in the habit of having clever titles for sermons, which I'm not typically, I would probably call this one Sex, Money, and the Presence of God. And in fact, those are more or less the three main points that we plan to dig into tonight from Hebrews 13. We're talking about how followers of Christ should live as they persevere in the faith, as they pursue a life of faith in Christ, not turning aside, not abandoning the faith. What does that life of persistence, persevering faith look like? And this morning, we saw that it was at least in part to be characterized by love. Love for the brethren, love for strangers or hospitality, and love for those that are suffering imprisonment or mistreatment. And if you want, we could categorize tonight's directions for followers of Christ. We could categorize them in terms of love as well, even though they're not, at least not all three of them are expressed that way in the text. We could talk about loving your spouse, not loving money, and loving God and the fact that He is near. However we title the topics before us, they're powerfully relevant in our day. Just listen again to verse 3 and part of verse 4. Follow along as I read. Remember those who are in prison, as though in... that's verse 3. Excuse me. Let's jump down to verse 4. Verse 3 was this morning. See, this morning I tried to preach tonight's sermon. Now I'm going back the other direction. All right. So verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Who among us has not felt something of the pull of the world with respect to sex and money, or has seen the distortion of God's beautiful, good design for marriage? We've all seen these things in the world around us. And so these words and these verses, by the power of the Spirit, have the potential to strongly convict and challenge us. And I trust we'll feel the weight of that tonight by God's grace. But the words that follow are just as strongly comforting as the ones that we just read are convicting. Listen to those words in the middle, picking it up at the middle of verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those are amazing words, and I hope we'll feel the good weight of those words tonight. I love the balance of Scripture. God's Word doesn't pull any punches in dealing with our sin. It calls sin, sin, calls a spade, and challenges us to flee from sin. But it doesn't pull any punches when it offers us comfort as well. The promises of God are sweet, and they are sure, and they speak comfort to our souls. And so I hope we'll feel both the challenge and the comfort. We get the law and the gospel in some senses, as it were. And so let's dig in tonight to these verses. Our brother Kevin has read them, and I've just read a portion of them again, so I won't repeat them. But we want to see essentially three points. We want to talk about marriage and sex. Second, contentment and coveting. And third, the deeply comforting presence of God. And if you're concerned about what I'm going to say under the first point, you've got children here. My children are here as well, from age 14 down to age 2. And I'm comfortable saying what I'm about to say in front of my children. And if you disagree with the balance I tried to hold here, I'll welcome that discussion afterwards. But I trust it won't be anything that's inappropriate for our young people tonight and our children. And so first of all, marriage and sex. And first, marriage is to be held in honor. You see that in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all or in every way. And some in this day may have thought that marriage was a lesser state of existence. That perhaps celibacy, singleness was a more noble calling. And that's shot down here. Celibacy, singleness is a noble calling. But it is not necessarily inherently better than marriage. Marriage is honorable, it's precious and valuable, and standing behind that statement must be our understanding of marriage as drawn from all of the scriptures, as God's good design before the fall ever took place, before there was ever sin in the world. God looked and he declared that it wasn't good for the man to be alone, and he created a helper suitable to him, woman. And he joined man and woman together as one flesh. And marriage is the one man and one woman created in the image of God, leaving their parents and being joined together as one flesh. And that is a beautiful God-ordained covenant joining in a lifelong union. And so marriage then must be held in honor. It's God's design. And so we must hold it in honor. True, biblical, God-designed marriage glorifies God. Noble purpose. It gives the married couple companionship in the proper context for the good sexual union that God created to be enjoyed. It helps them to avoid sexual immorality. It is the place for procreation and the continuation of human life on the earth. Oh, and one other thing Paul tells us about marriage. It's a picture of something greater than marriage. It's a picture of Christ and his church, Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And what I've done there is just compiled some of the scriptural teaching on marriage into a very brief summary. But as we say these things, I hope that you can see why our author here says to us marriage is to be held in honor. And now, if you're married, these things should be true of you. Now, it is possible to mess up God's good design and for a marriage to go wrong. But as God designed it, it is an honorable institution. So if you're married tonight, it is worth the time and investment to make sure that both husband and wife are honoring God and caring for one another. It's worth the time and investment to see to it that your marriage is a good picture of Christ in the church. Think of it this way. If someone were going to base their decision on whether or not to follow Christ and to join his church, and they were going to base that decision based on what they see in your marriage, which should be a picture of Christ in the church, would they want to follow Christ? Would they want to be part of his church? Our marriages are worth pursuing with that goal in mind, that it should be an accurate reflection, a beautiful picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage is honorable. Pray that God would preserve and protect yours. Maybe you're here tonight and your marriage has become a drag. It's difficult and you're wondering, is it worth trying to even get it right anymore? Before we go any farther tonight, yes, it's worth trying to get it right. It's worth pursuing with all of your heart and soul. It's to be held in honor. It's worth pursuing God's good design for your marriage. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Marriage is to be held in honor. Don't just sort of stick it out until we get the kids out of the house and then we'll do it. No, marriage is to be held in honor. Guard your marriages. Protect them. Seek to grow in the knowledge of God and what He has called you to as a husband or a wife. And if you're not married, it's a good and right desire to be married. God has not given you that gift of singleness. God doesn't have marriage for everyone. Think about the Apostle Paul. But marriage is to be held in honor. If you desire it, it's a good desire that you have, and good to pray that God would grant that desire. It is easy for us to rant, perhaps, to vent about all of the distortions of marriage that we see in our day, all of the twisting of marriage, the things that the world has taken and done with marriage, or the degrading of the importance of marriage by a freely, openly sexual culture that doesn't honor the boundaries of marriage or twisting the definition of marriage. And it's easy to rail against those things. Look at what the world has done to marriage, and look at all of the divorce and all of this and all of that. And it's easy to do that on our social media where nobody can actually see us face to face. And it's easy to talk about these things amongst ourselves with anger in our voices. And it's good and right to discuss those things. We do need to speak out against what the world has done to marriage, against what our culture is doing to marriage. But I think even more importantly, if the world doesn't see beautiful, healthy, thriving, honored marriages from those of us who are in the church, where will they see them? More than just talking about what culture has done to marriage, we need to live out what good, godly, God-honoring, God-designed marriage looks like. And there's a place to speak about it as well. Don't mishear me tonight. We ought to speak about it carefully and wisely and with God's word. We need to model it. Where will people see marriages that are held in honor if they don't see them in the church? And sadly, all too often, they don't see them there as well. Let's make it a goal that they would see them in our lives. But there's more here. Marriage is to be held in honor, but the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Others in this day may have been tempted to think, as in our day, that marriage was unimportant. You could have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, and that too is shot down in this passage. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, it is to be pure, it is to be unstained, and I think that points us to a reality that is not talked about enough in the church, and that's the aspect of sexual union in marriage. The marriage bed here is the word that's used to describe that. The literally becoming one flesh is not a necessary evil of marriage. We just need it to make babies, but that's all. No, the sexual relationship, the marriage bed, is a good thing. It's a thing of beauty. It's clear elsewhere in Scripture. And here we see that it's to be undefiled. So it can be defiled and bad, or it can be undefiled and good. Again, all of this was pre-fall, before the fall, before sin came into the world, that God gave this to Adam and Eve to be one flesh. And let's make sure that we and our children understand that reality. That that is a good gift from God. I fear that sometimes we spend so much time talking about the defiling of the marriage bed, which is next. We warn our children. We say, don't look at that. Don't look at that. And we fast forward through this scene and we turn off the commercial or we do this. And all of those things are right and good. Do them. Teach your children about the dangers of sexual immorality. I'm not saying don't do that. But I wonder if in all of the warning against the bad, we have forgotten to tell them that there is something good. That God designed. That God gave as a good gift. Good, undefiled marriage bed as God designed it. Sweet sexual pleasure is to be fulfilled in the bonds of marriage, and that is a good gift. He gave a good gift, and He gave us good boundaries around that gift. And if we cross those boundaries, we'll defile the marriage bed and dishonor marriage and bring judgment on our heads. But within those boundaries, it is good. It's that part that I think we sometimes miss as we seek to raise our children in a culture that bombards us with the evil, with the defiling of the marriage bed. And we must protect them from it, and we must teach them that it's wrong. But don't forget to teach them the good within the boundaries of marriage. And so the warning here is that the marriage bed can be defiled by sexual immorality. That's a more general word. And by adultery, that's a more specific word of sexual activity by a husband or wife outside of their marriage. So any sexual activity before or outside of a marriage between one man and one woman is a violation of God's holy standard for the marriage bed. It defiles the bed. And so there's many perversions of God's good gift. There's homosexuality, there's adultery, there's fornication, which is sex before marriage. There's masturbation, there are pornography and fantasy, which are about sexual fulfillment with someone who is not your spouse. All of these things and other perversions that we could name defile the marriage bed. If you're not married, you have no business participating in sexual activity at all. Period. Full stop. Say it again. If you're not married, you have no business participating in sexual activity, since that is for marriage only. Marriage is the boundary that God has put around sexual activity. And so if you engage in sexual activity before marriage, you're defiling your future marriage bed. If you're married, that relationship is to be with your spouse alone. And so you see how man then takes God's good gift and he twists it. Sexuality, a good thing in biblical marriage, but take it outside of that and you've crossed God's boundaries. And that is never good. You see that judgment is spoken of here. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Those who cross his boundaries for his design for the marriage bed. So homosexual marriage is not marriage at all. Masturbation is not innocent relief for the married or unmarried. It is selfish, a sinful distortion when the sexual relationship is to be about husband and wife being joined together as one flesh. The object of your lust being digitized on a screen and not in flesh and blood doesn't keep you from violating the honored marriage covenant and marriage bed. It's interesting, the next verse is about contentment. Be content with what you have. Keep your life free from the love of money. This really is about contentment as well. Contentment with God's good design for marriage and for the marriage bed. And there are ways that we could illustrate that reality different ways of the goodness of the gift of the marriage bed within the boundaries that God has set. But here is one. Think of it in terms of fire. All right, you could probably already figure out the illustration. Right? Fire in the fireplace, that's a good gift. It warms your house. Fire in the furnace, good. Warms your house. You can cook with fire in a controlled, contained environment. But outside of that contained, controlled environment, it's a destructive, deadly force. Instead of warming your home, it can burn it to the ground. Instead of a nice campfire and a fire pit, fire outside of that fire pit can destroy the forest that you're camping in and burn it to the ground. And so too, the marriage bed is good and beautiful within marriage. The boundary that God has set for it. But cross that boundary, defile the marriage bed, and it becomes a destructive, deadly force that destroys lives. Make no mistake, sexual immorality is destroying lives. It's destroying families, and not just out there, in the church. Good gift. You cross the boundary, and it becomes a destructive fire. And so God's judgment will come on the sexually immoral. And the unrepentantly so. If you have sinned sexually, you can find forgiveness through Christ. There is hope for you. You are not hopeless. But if you continue unrepentant in that sin, then God will bring judgment upon you. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God will judge them, we're told here. And apart from the promise that's coming about God's help and His presence with us, the pressure for the world is just too much for us. We will face that judgment apart from God's help. And I loved what Stuart Olliott said here. He says, society's voices are loud and persuasive, but it is not at last to society that we are accountable, but to the God who created us and instructed us how we should live. And so don't think that the fight against these things, the fight against defiling the marriage, that don't think that that will be easy. The voices that are promoting the distortion of God's good gift are indeed, as Olliott says, loud and persuasive. It's everywhere you go or look or listen. The world wants you to think it's all okay. But don't listen to them. Listen to what God's Word says about it. If you are looking at a guy or a girl with sexual desire virtually or in real life and it's not your spouse, you're defiling the marriage bed. If you're engaging in sexual activity with someone and it's not your spouse, you've crossed God's boundaries. If you're reading trashy, soft porn romance novels because your husband isn't quite as exciting as you wish he was, you're not holding marriage in honor. There's so much of this perversion in our culture. It may begin to seem normal. Don't let it become normal. Let it be so abhorrent, so abnormal, so contrary to God's good design that when we see it, instead of being drawn to it, we're repulsed by it. That should be our reaction when we see the twisting of God's good gift. God help us, because if we go down this path and don't repent, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's heavy, isn't it? God will judge those who cross His boundaries and abuse His gift. But the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 6 is this. And don't forget everything Hebrews says before this that I haven't been able to preach to you all. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he's just said, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Now he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope and forgiveness, even for sexual sinners. If you are trapped in sexual sin tonight, seek out your pastor. Seek out your spouse. Beg for forgiveness and say, I need help because I'm enslaved. And there's help and there's hope for those that are enslaved to sin like this. It is not hopeless. But if you continue unrepentant, the day of judgment will be a sad one. And so leave it behind. Beg God for mercy. And there is mercy. So, I love 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. He just listed all these wretched sinners. Such were some of you. That could be true for you. Here tonight, sinner lost, pursuing sexual sin or some other kind of sin. One day it could be said of you, you used to be that way, but you are now a trophy of God's grace. You've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you no longer live that way by His grace. That could be true for you.
So the first point tonight is about sex and marriage. Second tonight, contentment and coveting. In verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Free from the love of money. What a danger this is. As with sex, here too, the world is no friend. We are bombarded constantly. Just about from the moment we wake, from the moment we go to sleep. With imagery and advertising and other media and things on our phones and computers and TV and everywhere we look and listen, on the radio, on billboards, bombarded with thinking that says we need money and we need all the things that it can buy in order to be happy. That's the culture that we live in. It's swirling all around us, just like a sexually perverse culture is swirling all around us, a covetous, money-loving, things-loving culture is the air that we breathe. But God calls us to keep our life free from the love of money. Listen to Paul's warning to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You're not going to hear that when you're seeing an advertisement for how to make an easy dollar or for the latest and greatest product that they want you to buy. They're not going to tell you that you're being consumed with this is a root of all kinds of evil. They're going to tell you that if you had it, you would have all kinds of good in your life. But God sets us straight. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Through this craving, some have wandered from the faith. You know, love of money can draw you away from the faith. Cause you to turn your back on Christ and prove that you never truly followed Him in the first place. Jesus had some things to say about money as well, and we're not going to take the time. You can reread Matthew chapter 6 and find some really comforting and challenging words from our Savior. Things about not worrying about what we wear and what we eat and about laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth and not serving God and money. Instead of a love of money and all could buy, we should be marked by contentment, to be content with what we have. And the word there for what you have can mean something like to be present or to be content with what is right here and right now. And doesn't a lot of our discontentment stem from our current circumstances, what's right here and what we don't like, where we are, who we're with or what we have? And so we want something more or something else or maybe someone else or to be somewhere else. Because we're not content with what we have right now, with what God has given us. The same passage to Timothy that we read just a moment ago, there's these words as well in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. See, we think it's gain to go gather up all the stuff that we don't have. Paul says, no. Being content with what you have is gain. Not getting more stuff, but content with what you have. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. This is pleasing in God's sight. We're far better at that. That part wasn't part of 1 Timothy 6. It ended with these we will be content. But we're far better off if we're content with what we have and not always complaining and coveting. Now, I have 5 boys. And they have learned from their dad how to complain. And so I don't want to say that I hear complaining all the time. I don't all the time, but I know what it is like to hear complaining.
And a lot of times it sounds like discontentment to me. And they learned it from their dad, sadly.
But the opposite should be what characterizes us. Being content with what we have. Instead of complaining, taking what is there and saying, thank you, Lord, for this much. Make me content. And so what are our lives characterized by? What are you characterized by? Covetousness or contentment? If you find happiness difficult unless you can be buying something and have the latest, greatest electronics or shoes or theological books or whatever, then we need to check our manner of life against this passage. Are you content with what you have right now? Am I? Just to note that it's possible to be content with where you are and what you have and still pursue something different or better, a better job or whatever it is. It's not mutually exclusive. I'm not saying you can never buy new things. Okay? But what is our heart? Be careful about our hearts. We should be so unattached to money that we can be content with or without it and glad even to give it away. One way we'll know we're content is if we're willing to give away some of what we have. Look down at verse 16 of this same chapter, Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Contentment, though, is not easy. We talked about the air that we breathe that feeds discontent. You know the verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 13. Memorize it. Some schools have it as, Christian schools might have it as their motto. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know that the all things there isn't just anything in the context of the passage. It's not like I can drop down and do 400 push-ups through him who strengthens me. That's not happening tonight, by the way. It's not just anything. In the context, he's talking about contentment. Listen to Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And you all probably know this, but listen again. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's talking about contentment, whether he's got a lot or he's got nothing. You know what that means? It means we can't be content without the power of Christ. So I'm challenging you to some things tonight, to sexual purity and faithfulness and to contentment. And in a sense, you should go, I can't. And you're right, you can't. But Christ working in you can. And so we are to strive for it by the power of Christ who dwells in us by His Spirit. This world is no friend to those seeking to be content with what you have. Everything, it seems, is designed to make you discontent. Even coming to church, you know that? Might make you discontent. Might make you discontent with your wardrobe or your marital status or your kids or the car or whatever. Let's guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. Well, let's come now to the powerful encouragement and help that we have as we seek to keep our manner of life right before God, as we seek to persevere in the faith and not turn away from Christ, not abandon Him, but pursue Him faithfully all the way to the end. There's some sweet promises here for us in God's Word. It's at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, it's easy here to see two promises or encouragement from God's Word. Because as God has said, He'll never leave us. There's one promise. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And there's the other. So two promises, two encouragement from God's Word. But actually, there's three. And the first one is maybe a little bit less obvious. The first encouragement I see in these words is that He has spoken. Or that others have seen. And pointed out, for He has said, He has spoken. And as throughout the book of Hebrews, the author cites the Word of God as the Word of God. It's God's Word. And His Word on any given subject settle the matter. It should be comforting to us that in our dark world, surrounded by painful, difficult, tempting circumstances and reality, a world that is trying to get us to do the opposite of what we've talked about, in that world, God has spoken. We're not left to fumble around in the dark, not really sure of what we should do. He's given us His Word. He's told us how we're to live in this world. God has spoken. He's comforted us in the dark times with His Word. God has spoken. And what a comfort that is. Receive His promises as your own, child of God, because they are. Now listen to what He has spoken in those Old Testament scriptures that our author is quoting from. He says, "For He has said," and I hope you see that almost a conversation, "For He has said, so we can say." Because God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," we can say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So first, what God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," seems to be based on a number of places in the Old Testament where God spoke that reality in some combination of these words to His people. Different places, you can find it in Joshua 1:5 or similar things in Joshua 1:5, Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. It's about as strong of a negative commandment as you can make. There's five negatives in here. "I will absolutely not leave you, nor absolutely not forsake you." It's this really, really strong negative statement. God will not leave you. I heard a preacher recently say He will never, 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 never leave you. There's five negatives in there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. No mistaking the intent of God's words. He is with you. When you feel alone, He is with you. When it feels as though there's no hope and the circumstances of your life are too much for you, He is with you. When you face temptation to sin, He is with you. He's with you to guard you and guide you and protect you and keep you and comfort you and provide for you. He's with you to keep you from sin. His presence with us means that we have everything that we need for life and for godliness, which means that we can have true contentment with whatever He provides. Next time you're tempted to be discontent, which might be in the next 15 seconds, but next time you're tempted to be discontent and covet, try to remember this. The Lord is with you, and He is the greatest possession that you could have. And He will never leave you. There's another way of saying this that Paul, we're not going to turn there, but at the end of Romans 8, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely, graciously give us all things?" And then he goes on to ask that question, "What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus?" And he lists all these things. It seems like surely one of those big, powerful things could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the answer is no, none of them. Nothing can separate you from God's love. He will never, ever leave you or forsake you, child of God. And so our reply to that reality is the words of Scripture. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's incredible. It's from Psalm 118. You can find it in verses 6 and 7, where you read, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper." And it sort of speaks for itself, doesn't it? You think about it. Have you ever asked somebody for a hand? "Hey, give me a hand. I need a little help here." The Lord is your helper. He is the one on your side and for you and helping you. Without His help, you wouldn't still be following Him. But He is your helper. "So I will not fear." That's a huge statement. You know what the most frequent command in all of Scripture is? "Fear not." Some version of it. "Do not be afraid. Don't fear. Fear not." You know what it's rooted in? It's rooted in the presence of God. Listen to what God says to Joshua. Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened." There it is. Do not fear. "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed." And if that's where it ended, I mean, Joshua is standing on the edge of the promised land about to go in and face the giants and the powerful armies in that land. God says, "Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous." That's not where God stops. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You see how our lack of fear and the presence of God go hand in hand. Because God is with us, we can say, "I will not fear." Maybe that the reason that the most frequent command in Scripture is fear not is because it might be our greatest struggle. For some, at least. I do battle with fear and anxiety and worry. I bet that some of you do as well. What a thing that we can say, I will not fear. I need to preach this sermon to myself. I've been afraid this week. I've been afraid today. But God is with me. He's not left me yet. He's not going to. He's with you, child of God. He's not left you yet. And He will not. I will not fear, not because I'm so strong, but because the Lord is my helper and He will never leave me. There's no other path to no fear. It's only if these realities are ours. So what can man do to me? If the God who created man is on my side and is my helper and He is with me, then those men can't undo what God has done and is doing. And we say this with confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God has spoken these words. And so we can confidently speak them in affirmation of what He has most surely told us. It's not our confidence, but His sweet faithfulness that makes these words so comforting and allows us to say them with confidence. You see, the comfort here, these truths are for honoring God in our marriages and sexuality and for killing our covetousness. You think about it. What can man do to me? Well, they can tempt me to sin sexually, but the Lord is my helper to fight off that temptation. And He's with me as I face it. What can man do to me? Well, they can appeal to my old nature that loves money. But I'm a new creature in Christ and the Lord is my helper and I have Him and what He's given me. And with His help through Christ who strengthens me, I'm content. What can man do to me? They will try. And men will, when we lose our perspective that God is with us always, men can make us fear and do all sorts of things. It's not that men can do nothing, but in comparison to what God can do, the God who is with you, the God who is for you, it's as though men can do nothing. This Lord, our helper, will not leave us in the battle for purity, in the battle for contentment, in the battle for love, in the fight against fear. God is with us through Christ, dwelling in us by His Spirit. And friends, if we are in Christ and He is in us, then we have everything that we need. If you never get to be married, you have Christ. We are married. We have His chosen spouse for us and Him to preserve our marriage. We don't need what money can buy because we have Him. If we have Christ, we'll be glad even to give away what we do have. If you don't have this Christ, then you don't have anything. And you can try to find it in all sorts of places. But if you don't have the gift of salvation and Christ dwelling in you and the presence of God with you, never to leave you or forsake you, you can't be content. No extremes of sexual indulgence, no amount of money, no spending spree will ever fulfill you. And if you've pursued those things and you're honest, you know that. You know that, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, it's all vanity, it's futility, it's empty. But Christ will fill you and give you more than you need. Your cup will overflow. As we've said, He can forgive all of your sins, sexual covetousness and everything else. And He will. Come to Him. You'll find forgiveness through the Savior. And if you're a believer and you still stumble in these things, bring that to the cross as well. Every time we sin, it's like we're saying Christ isn't enough. May we rather come to Him as the one who is enough for forgiveness and comfort and encouragement and strength to pursue Him faithfully. For a reminder that we have all that we need in Him. Jesus was forsaken at the cross so that we will never be forsaken. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so let's just notice these verses again to conclude. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see how the Scriptures both challenge us and comfort us at the same time. You see that balance. And I pray we'll go from here feeling both. He will not forsake you. And I pray that you will be able to go from here saying, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? May that be our reality. May it speak peace to our fears. Let's pray together.